If you have your Bibles tonight, your outlines, I'm making no promises that we'll get through it. I don't know. We didn't get through it last week, did we? So we're going to try tonight. Go with me to the book of the Revelation, chapter 18. Last Wednesday, we started out looking at a message entitled The Nations of Prophecy. And I want to quickly explain what we looked at last week to just put us back into the vein of thoughts and everything, what we're looking at these nations. First of all, in your outline, Roman numeral number one is the nation of Israel. Israel is the first nation of prophecy that we consider. And we saw in Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 5 that Jerusalem is, as far as God's way of looking at it, Jerusalem is at the center, Jerusalem is the focal point, Jerusalem is the reference point to everything that revolves around prophecy. And when you read the prophetic scriptures, you see that prophecy concerns Israel. It involves Israel, and it happens in the vicinity of Israel, and specifically in Jerusalem. So as believers in Christ, when we hear about things going on in Israel, when we read the news and we see the things happening, it ought to perk up our interest. Don't say, oh, look how far away that is. That's not us. I'm never going there on a vacation. And some people would say, oh, why would anybody want to go on vacation there? No, I'd go in a heartbeat. You say, oh, but there's missiles and bombs and yada, yada, yada. Well, yeah, there's people getting shot up in our country, too. Don't forget that. Yeah, but no, I want to be there. You know, if I'm going down, I'd like to go down there, you know. Why not? So that's not morbid thinking. I mean, there's just a lot of good reasons to go to Israel. Roman numeral number two was the nation of Rome, or more specifically, it's not going to fit on that little blank, but we would say the revived Roman Empire. We studied out Daniel's and Nebuchadnezzar's dreams as found in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. And Rome, it is believed, and different prophecy preachers talk about this, and I think they're right on this, that as we watch events happening in Europe, the European Union is the infrastructure upon which the revived Roman Empire is going to be built. Already there's a large portion of the world anxiously desiring a one world leader. And when you stop and you think about how the European Union currently is trying to sew up that neck of the woods, if you will, and everything just going one way, you know, let's get one leader, let's get one currency. Huh, that sure sounds prophetic, doesn't it? And we live in a nation today where we are losing our spirit of nationalism, where there are so many people making apologies for being an American. And that just all plays into what's necessary for the last day prophecies to unfold. Roman numeral number three was Russia. Russia is a nation that plays a prominent role in prophecy. And we see it by the biblical and Hebrew words, Rosh, Meshach, Tubal, and all of these will be led by Gog, G-O-G. And we found this in Ezekiel 38. As we saw, the nations that are involved in their coalition, and Russia being that great nation to the north, the reference point being Israel and that great nation to the north being Russia. When you see the nations that are involved in that coalition, they all had one thing in common. What was that one thing? Islam. Do we see Islam growing even in our own country? Boy, we sure do. And I know it's hard to think about Islam growing in Russia and Islam growing in Germany. That just doesn't mesh with their history, does it? And yet, according to Angela Merkel in Germany, she is predicting that by 2050, that Germany will be predominantly Islam. That is from their own chancellor that is predicting that because she sees how things are currently progressing. The same is true in Russia, as we saw last week, how Vladimir Putin has been present at the unveiling of this mosque there in Russia and the comments that he made concerning it. So let's take a look at another nation that seemingly disappeared. Remember, as we looked at Daniel's vision and Nebuchadnezzar's vision, we had these nations, and this nation seemingly disappeared. And as I said, these nations never really ceased to exist. If you will, maybe they went into hiding. They went into a temporary witness protection program. God put them on a shelf and hid them away to a big degree until a day that they were going to be used again. So the nation of Roman numeral number four, Babylon. In Revelation chapter 18, the first two verses, Now, when we think about Babylon, we think about that in Old Testament days. We think about the nation of Israel being hauled off into captivity, into the Babylonian captivity, and then Judah being taken into the Assyrian captivity. That's where we think about this nation. When we hit the New Testament, what's Babylon, you know? Babylon doesn't show up until you hit the book of the Revelation. So chapter 18, "And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird." If you will, just put a marker here. We're going to be between chapters 17 and 18 as we take a look at Babylon. British historian Arnold Toynbee said this, "Babylon would be the best place in the world to build a future world cultural metropolis." That is a historian that is saying that. Why is he saying that? Well, as you study prophecy, you're going to see that the Antichrist will have his regime split between three different bases. And let's talk about these. Letter A, Rome will be the political base. Jump back to chapter 17, verse 5. "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth." Jump to verse 9. "And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth." Rome is known as the city of seven hills. There are some commentators that I think are maybe, if you will, pro-Catholic, or they at least don't want to offend any Catholics, that they will say, well, you know, let's push the inference away from Rome because, you know, the Bible says here that, you know, seven mountains and Rome is built on seven hills. It's not the same thing. Therefore, you can't make the application. One problem with that. The word that is used in the Greek in the Bible for mountains is also used for hills. Huh. Well, there went their argument right out the window, didn't it? Rome is going to have great political sway in the tribulation period. Look with me in verse 18 of chapter 17. "And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." That is a political term. That is a term that says there is going to be a political base. The Holy See, I don't know if we realize just how much the Vatican is a governmental entity. Not just a religious entity, but a governmental entity. The Holy See, or the government of the Vatican, regularly sends emissaries around the world to be involved in multiple levels of diplomacy between nations. Their ambassadors are credited with having better on-the-ground information because of their ability to tap information from the nuns and the priests in the local parishes. Real Truth magazine writes this, "More than 80 countries also have embassies in Italy for the Holy See, meaning that there is an army of men and women whose sole purpose is to nurture the relationship between their countries and the Vatican. In addition, the Holy See has special permanent observer status within the United Nations General Assembly and the Food and Agricultural Organization, and has full diplomatic relations with 177 countries out of the 193 in the UN. And the Roman Catholic Church is making inroads into Islam. On February the 4th, 2019, Pope Francis flew to Abu Dhabi to hold a mass in front of tens of thousands of people. It was done in a Sharia-compliant Islamic country. The Grand Imam Al-Azhar, Sheikh Ahmad Al-Tayyib, who is a widely respected Sunni imam, along with the Pope Francis, signed a mutual declaration or a covenant of unification and peace. The Pope said, "The great Imam of Al-Azhar and I signed the document on the human brotherhood in which together we affirm the common vocation of all men and women to be brothers in. As God's sons and daughters, we condemn all forms of violence, especially with religious motivation, and we commit ourselves to spreading authentic values, peace, and peace throughout the world. It gives so much pressure to move forward in the dialogue on human brotherhood." The Pope went on to say, "In an era like ours, in which the temptation to see a clash between Christian and Islamic civilizations is strong, and also to consider religions as sources of conflict, we wanted to give a further clear and decisive sign that instead, it is possible to meet, possible to respect and dialogue, and despite the diversity of cultures and traditions, the Christian and Islamic world appreciate and protect common values: life, family, religious sense, honor for the elderly, education of young people, and others. Huh. There was a picture, whoever the Pope was prior to the one that's there now, where he was presented a copy of the Quran. And he took the copy of the Quran and he kissed it, which was in essence the way of giving his blessing to Islam. I know that's hard for us to believe, and you don't hear a lot about that stuff happening in America. It's got to start somewhere, doesn't it? And it is. Letter B. Jerusalem will be the religious base. Jerusalem will be the religious base. How do we know that? Well, let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and look with me if you would at verse 4. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. As you read through 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it introduces the Antichrist and tells how Antichrist will come upon the scene. It tells us, and as we said last week, you and I as believers in Christ, don't get all excited, don't get panicky. When people start saying this person's the Antichrist, that person's the Antichrist, okay. I guess if you guessed everybody that is a possibility, somebody's going to get it right. Not because they knew anything, just because if you guess enough, somebody's got to guess right, just by sake of argument, right? But we're not going to know, because the Bible talks about the church having to be removed before the Antichrist gets revealed, and that's something that will tear this apart in the weeks to come. But then something's going to happen. When Antichrist comes on the scene, confirms that covenant with Israel for the space of the 7 years, it says here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, Antichrist, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, when 2 Thessalonians was penned, what temple were they talking about? They weren't talking about the temple in existence then. And by the way, temple came down, wasn't it? 70 AD that the temple comes down. So what temple are we talking about? Read through the prophetic scriptures. There is going to be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem on the mount, and it is going to be for the tribulation period. There are things already ready for that temple to be built. Already. And the archives, I can't remember what the name of the group is that's there in Israel, but it's where they keep these archives. They are absolute beautiful museum pieces that you can see that have been created so that everything is ready to go for that new temple. They're looking for that temple. They know that that temple's coming. When Antichrist confirms that covenant with the nation of Israel for the space of that 7 year time, at the beginning of the 7 year tribulation, the front part of that tribulation period, they are going to be living in a pseudo peace. But the Bible says in Matthew chapter 24 that in the midst thereof, at that 3.5 year mark where the great tribulation begins, what's going to be the thing that kicks that off? Antichrist is going into the temple and he is going to desecrate the temple. He is going to commit that abomination of desolation. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes is somebody who gave a prefigure of what was going to take place. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes was somebody that was defeated in 165 BC. He is in that intertestamental time period between the Old Testament and the New Testament time period. You can read historically what happened. And you stop and you think about this. What is that celebration that takes place that remembers that at the time of the defeat of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, and then they had to consecrate the oil for the temple. What's the feast that was celebrated to remember that? Hanukkah. All right. Suppose that really happened? Well, if you remember, and I think it's John's Gospel, didn't Jesus show up at that festival? Why was he there? We'll get to that at Christmas time. I've preached on it before. I love preaching on it. It's fun. But anyhow, you see that event happening. You see Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes as a preface to what Antichrist was going to do. Jerusalem will be the religious base. Letter C, Babylon will be the economic base. Babylon will be the economic base. Henry Morris, in his book, The Revelation Record, writes this. The international bankers and the corporation directors and the mercantile barons and the shipping magnates and all their host of money-worshipping, power-seeking underlings who once traversed their orbits around New York and Geneva, London and Paris, Moscow and Berlin, Johannesburg and Tokyo, now find it gloriously profitable to center it all in Great Babylon. You know, economics drives politics. Most people, and I believe there's an awful lot of Christians, that when they come to a time to vote, whatever it's for, they vote according to their billfolds rather than their Bibles. And I think that is a predominant, because you listen to people talk. And it's, I expect the world to talk like this. I expect lost people to talk like this. But when you hear Christians talk about a particular candidate and they're basing it on economics, who they're going to vote for, I'm scratching my head and I'm thinking, what is wrong with you? Money is going to perish. The economics just, well, let's take a look here. Go back to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, Babylon's wickedness will be overlooked because of the economic success. It says in chapter 17, and there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her head was the name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration, not like we admire something, but amazement. Jump to chapter 18, look at verse 3. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Verse 7. And how much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. Verse 9. The kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. Verse 12. The merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and manner of vessels of most precious wood, and on and on and on it goes to describe these delicacies that are here. As you listen to those words, think about what you see and just summarize it. Extravagant living with riches that flow like water. People getting rich off of the sins of others. Drunkenness, drinking, sex, sexual content, sexual gratification, blasphemy, filthy talk, the wholesale dismissal of human life. Are we not seeing the spirit of Babylon already at play in our own country? These very things. We are an extremely wealthy nation, and we have so much. Notice that immigration, legal or illegal, doesn't seem to be an issue in any other nation. You ever thought about that? It's an issue here. You say, well, other nations don't have the situations like we do. Oh, yeah, they do. Why is it an issue here? And I want you to think about this. For all the ignorant liberals who are out there, if America is such a bad, repressive, and regressive place to live, then explain to me why the issues at the Mexican border are a one-way issue. If this is such a bad country, then why are people trying to get in here? I have not once read in the paper that the Mexican government is all up in arms because of illegal American immigrants trying to get into Mexico. Have you read it? I haven't seen that. So think about this. If America is so bad as the liberals would lead us to believe, it is disingenuous and it is deceptive to try to get open borders and let anybody across if America is so bad. Because essentially what you have done is you have told these individuals that are leaving a bad country, bad living situation, bad work situation, bad economics, bad this, bad that, and you're saying, yeah, come on over to this country. It stinks. It's awful. Come join our misery. Isn't that disingenuous and deceptive? Why do we want them to come here? Because, it's not so bad to live here, is it? Any of you found that it's bad to live in America? Well, I didn't think so. I didn't see any of you running for the border, so. I mean, really, think about this. How liberal thinking is so illogical. And believe me, I'm not suggesting for one second that conservatives are always logical, okay? I'm not suggesting that. But this is really illogical. If our nation is so bad, if our flag is not worth standing with your hand over your heart for, and instead you want to kneel, and if our flag is something that we can burn and it doesn't mean anything to us, then wouldn't we be doing others a service by standing at the borders going, no, get away. You don't want to be here. Get out of here. We don't want to be here. In fact, get out of our way. We're trying to get there to Mexico. It's not happening. Huh. I wonder if anybody's thought about that. Well, if they have, I'm pretty sure they got shot down on it. So I'm not hoping that anybody's going to listen to our webcast of this and say, oh, we never thought of that. I'm not that naive. How about in our nation? Drinking, drunkenness. Is that something that we're seeing more of? You know, I am of the age where I can remember when the church was against drinking. You know it? I mean, the church took a stand against drinking. You know, the Billy Sunday days? Now, I'm not that old, but, you know. But there was a day when the church took a stand against it. What's the church done today? Oh, there ain't nothing wrong with that. As long as you are, you know, out driving drunk or acting the fool or stuff like that, well, there's nothing wrong with having a drink. And the church has changed its stand. Christians have changed their stand. America is inundated with sexual messages everywhere we turn. Blasphemy, vulgarity, filthy talk. It's even in the cartoons. Commercials. It's in the commercials. America's pop music sweetheart, Taylor Swift, just came out that she's pro-choice, strongly pro-choice. And the nation goes crazy in support of her for this. Are we not dipping in and drinking of the Babylonian Kool-Aid? Is the Spirit not upon the nation of America today that is prophesied? And I know, prophetically speaking, it is going to be exponentially greater. In your outline, number one, here's the warnings. Babylon's demise is predicted. It will be permanent, and it will happen promptly. Babylon's demise is predicted. It will be permanent, and it will happen promptly. Look at chapter 18, verse 17. For in one hour, so great riches is come to naught. In one hour. Remember in Luke's gospel, the parable of the rich man that he had so much, and he says, wow, what am I going to do with all this? I'm going to build me barns, and I'm going to do this. And then I'm going to sit back and say, self, look at what you've done, blah, blah, blah. Pat myself on the back. And the Lord says, thou fool, this night thy soul will be required of thee. In an hour, Babylon's demise will happen. It's predicted. It's permanent. It'll happen promptly. And then number two, those tribulation period saints are supposed to get out of Babylon. Chapter 18, verse 4. Chapter 18 and verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. By way of application, the spirit of this prophesied age is obviously upon us, and as Christians, are we not supposed to come out of the world and be separate? Is that not what is told of believers in Christ? Consider Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I want us to see something and And I don't know. I'm going to park here and harp here for a little bit. Acts chapter 2, verse 40. As the early church is forming, I mean, wow, that early church was something. They just, nobody told them to do certain things, you know what? I mean, when you see what they did, there was nobody that said, now that you're saved, this is what you do, this is what you do, this is what you do, this is what you do. They knew this is what you do. How did they know that? Because the Spirit of God who came into their life told them what they needed to know. There was just certain changes that took place. They knew what they needed to do. Acts chapter 2, verse 40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. The word untoward is very odd to our vocabulary. Even in English, we don't, it doesn't really convey what the Greek word conveys. We don't use it today. It's not a word that's been probably a part of any of our conversations over the past week. So what does the word mean? Strong's Concordance says this, that the word means warped, perverse, and crooked. Save yourselves. Run away from a warped, perverse, crooked world system. If we are to run from something, that necessitates that we run to something. I mean, that's just natural. And the verse of Scripture here, if we are running from a warped, perverse, crooked system, we are running from something that really ought to scare us to death. And if you are afraid, remember when your children were little, where did they run to when they were afraid? They ran to the waiting arms of their parents. They ran to a place of safety. They ran where they knew they would be protected. And the Lord is telling these people through Peter, run to a place of safety. Run from the danger. Run from the warped, crooked, and perverse generation, the world system that you're in. What this is called is salvation and then sanctification. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It would seem that far too many Christians today read that verse to say, run toward this warped, perverse, and crooked world system, not run from an untoward. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, the Bible says here, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. The word sanctification is a form of the word translated holy. As we grow in the Lord, we are to live sanctified lives. We are to live holy lives. But what does that mean? I think a lot of times people, the interpretation in our brain, what does it mean to live a holy, sanctified life, and we interpret it in one word? Being saved means I'm boring. I mean, just dull Dullsville. You know, no laughter, just seriousness. We're going to walk around with our hands folded. We're going to sing songs, hymns that are as slow as a funeral dirge. We're not going to smile because we don't want anybody to think we're happy. We're Christians. There's not going to be any excitement, and we're going to have about as much personality as a dry piece of toast. When you think about holy and sanctification, I think that is how a lot of people, and even some folks sitting in churches, some of you are sitting there saying, yeah, amen. No amen. That is wrong. That is not what holy and sanctification means. And if that's your definition of it, well, I'd suggest you start reading a better concordance to get a better definition. Yes, the word means set apart. It is a life and a lifestyle that is saving itself from this crooked, perverse, untoward generation. How? By running to Jesus Christ. First of all, for salvation, and then for the Lord to clean up our lives, for the sanctification. If we could divide life into two columns and all that is entailed in life, and essentially the Lord does kind of create this imagery in the Scriptures. There is that which pertains to the world. And if you could think of a big tube, a big column of some sort, empty, and we're going to dump into that column all the things that pertain to the Lord, or excuse me, to the world, to the world system, to this wicked, perverse, and crooked generation. We're going to dump all the stuff into that column. Then over here, we're going to have another column. And this is the Lord's world. This is the Lord's things. And we're going to dump everything that pertains into that column. The problem is that a lot of people today in our world think that they can still go back over here. They've been saved. Now, how am I supposed to live? Well, you know, I used to do a lot of things that's in this column. Let's see if I can pull a few of those out. And then I'll pull them out and I'll hurry over here and I'll get them in the Lord's column because then the Lord can make it nice and He can fix it and He can make it all pretty and all that. That's not what the Scripture tells us to do, folks. The Bible does not in any way, shape, or form hint even that we are supposed to take the things out of the column that pertains to that which is of the world and trot it over here and see if the Lord can sanctify it, if He can Christianize it, if He can, you know, kind of make it squeaky clean so I can still enjoy it because I really had a good time with it over here. You know what? Every one of us that's lost, we had a good time over here. Don't say that you didn't. You enjoyed being lost. You enjoyed your heathen ways. You know you did. How do I know? Because the Bible talks about enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. Okay. So for your season, this was fun. For your season, you enjoyed drinking. For your season, you enjoyed smoking. For your season, you enjoyed the things you said. For your season, you enjoyed the things you watched. For your season, you enjoyed the pornography that you looked at. For your season, you enjoyed, you know, pulling the one-armed bandit. For your season, you enjoyed all your forms of gambling. For your season, you enjoyed all these things that are over here. And it was fun for a season. But the fun that's here don't last. And then Jesus saved us. Let's get over here. Now, what does it mean that I'm a Christian? It means I put off the flesh. I put off the things of the flesh. That means I've got a new life and a new way of living to live. And it's not boring, folks. And if your Christianity is boring, you are doing something wrong. In fact, I tell you what. If your Christianity is boring, I will guarantee you something. You are not walking with the Lord. You're not. You're not in your Bibles. You're not spending time daily with the Lord. You don't have that close walk with the Lord. You say, oh, but I'm so sanctified. There's a difference between sanctified and sanctimonious. Sanctimonious, you're just a spiritual twit. Okay? Sanctified, something totally different. Don't be a spiritual twit. Don't deceive yourself. Being hearers of the word, not doers, deception. Being saved is fun. Okay? How many of you agree being saved is fun? Okay? So if you're bored in salvation, you're doing something wrong. Or you're not saved. Okay? So, I got to look at this. Go back to Genesis 19. I'm trying to get to the end. Genesis 19. This isn't a new problem, folks. This is not a new problem. This is an age-old problem. Genesis chapter 19, we have the story of Lot being visited by the angelic visitors and the warnings that were given and what was going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. But here's what I want to cue in on, verse 12. Where am I at here? Chapter 19, verse 12. And the men said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides son-in-law, thy sons, thy daughters, whatsoever thou hast in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked. They thought he was telling a joke. Ah, get out of here, Dad. You're kidding us. This ain't really going on. What's the punchline, you know? They seemed as one that mocked. Verse 15, and when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. While he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said unto them, oh, not so, my lord. Verse 23, the sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plains and all the inhabitants of the cities. that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Why did Lot linger? Why did they have to say, Lot, hurry up, let's go? Why did his sons-in-law think he was kidding? Why did he argue with the messengers? Why did Mrs. Lot look back in the direction in direct disobedience and defiance of what she was told to do, what the whole family was told to do? And why don't Christians, you and I, why don't we live the separated life that we were commanded to live? Why do we keep looking back over here to this column and the things that are in this column and try to do the things that are in this column and try to pull them out and bring them over here? We are sanctified. We are to be holy. That means different. That means set apart from, not in regards to, not in combination with, set apart from. Our life ought to be different. That means, Christians, the sanctification ought to be evident. Nobody can see my heart, right? So all anybody can see is my externals. So it ought to be sanctified in my tongue. What I say, how I say it, who I say what to, the actual words that are used, it ought to be evident in my tongue. It ought to be evident in what I look at what I watch. It ought to be evident in what I listen to. It ought to be evident in how I conduct myself in public as well as in private. It ought to be evident even in how I dress. It ought to be evident so that people can say, oh, I don't know why they're different, but I can see something different. Because if you come out from among the world, doesn't mean that the world understands why you're different. They just notice you're different. And if they notice you're different, they're going to start asking questions. And when they start asking questions, that gives you to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Right? But you got to give them some reason to ask. Because if you're just, you know, yes, I'm saved, but man, I can't get my arms unwrapped from this column. I love it so much. Let me see if I can drag it over here. The lost world's looking at you saying, you ain't no different than me. You're just a church-going me. And I don't have that baggage. I don't have that hang-up. I don't need that. So off we go. The last country is America. Roman numeral number 5. Real quickly. America, where do we fit into prophecy? Because, and you say, well, why are you even bringing this one up? It's because people will ask that question. Where does America fit into prophecy? Two possibilities. Different people will speculate on this. And the very first one, I think, is unfounded speculation. It's wishful thinking. Letter A, America sides with Israel. When I say prophetically speaking, we are talking after the time that the church is raptured out. You say, well, isn't America siding with Israel right now? Yeah, right now. But we've also had our little hiccups and bumps along the road where you've kind of wondered, where are we going with this as a nation? We are talking when you know, the clock stops, if you will, for you and I as believers in Christ, and we're raptured out of this world, and that tribulation period begins. What's going to happen with America? Well, one possibility is America sides with Israel. Personally, I don't believe that's going to happen. And I've got two verses of Scripture that tells me why. Letter B, America sides against Israel. Zechariah chapter 14. The first two verses, if you want to just jot the reference down, I'll get to this real quick. Zechariah 14, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. All nations. That means everybody. All means all, right? Okay. One more. Go back to the Revelation where your marker's at and look at chapter 18. Verse 3. The Bible says, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. How many nations? All. Personally, the strongest argument that Israel will be alone apart from God is that phrase, all nations. I honestly believe the United States of America, as well as other allies of Israel, currently, Australia, Canada, Great Britain, and others, will one day be deceived by the Antichrist and will stand against the nation of Israel. There's another reason I believe that. And I've said this different times. Israel does not need you or I. We need Israel. But Israel doesn't need us. Why? Because Israel is God's chosen nation. And I'll tell you what, I don't want to go up against Israel and God, do you? I mean, just forget Israel. Do you want to go up against God? Okay, God's on their side. And we know how it's going to work out. I want to close out with this that I found. This is something. In 1947, 72 years ago, sociologist Dr. Carl Zimmerman wrote a piece that was called Family and Civilization. He named 11 symptoms of final decay that he observed while studying other civilizations, other cultures, other governments throughout history as they decayed. And this is what he found. Here's the 11. No-fault divorce. Something he called birth dearth. It is the decreased respect for parenthood and parenting. Meaningless marriage rites and ceremonies. Defamation of past national heroes. The acceptance of alternative marriage forms. The widespread attitudes of feminism, narcissism, and hedonism. The propagation of anti-family sentiment. The acceptance of most forms of adultery. Rebellious children. Increased juvenile delinquency, and the common acceptance of all forms of sexual perversion. In studying those other nations, he found those symptoms of decay, and it wasn't long before the nation crumbled. How many of those symptoms does our nation currently have? I came up with all. I honestly looked for at least one, and I couldn't find one. And I thought, increased juvenile delinquency. Okay. And I'm thinking, a juvenile delinquent, somebody that's truant. And I'm thinking, it's not what juvenile delinquency means. It means kids in trouble. There's a lot of kids in trouble. Tonight, you and I as believers in Christ, as I've said in this, I share none of this to cause in the least little bit fear in our hearts. And if that's what you get out of this, I'm sorry, you're missing the point. It's not to make us afraid. It's to show us really how close we are to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as believers in Christ, man, that is exciting. That is our hope. That is something we should be looking for. But as I've said, if Jesus Christ was to come back tonight, and I believe that he could come back tonight, I'm not saying that he will come back tonight. I'm saying it's a possibility. But if Jesus Christ did come back tonight, you and I who know Jesus Christ as Savior are gone, caught up in the sky, caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. How many of our loved ones are left behind? How many of our friends are left behind? How many of our neighbors are left behind? How many of our coworkers are left behind? Folks, how many of the people that we sat with in church week after week are left behind? Nobody'd be left behind that goes to church. Really? Well, if that's what you're thinking, then you must think church is salvation. Church isn't salvation. This church has saved nobody. And it will save nobody. It's not possible. This church will tell you who can save you, and that's Jesus. But being a member here, sitting in the pews, that don't get you to heaven. I mean, if that was the case, I would never want to leave here. You know? I mean, just, this is my pew. It's my pew until the day I die. I'm not moving from here. This is where I'm staying. I'm safe. No. Remember Matthew chapter 7, those individuals where the Lord says, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? That was the religious crowd. They, "Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do this in your name? Did we not do that in your name?" That was the religious crowd. They were the churchgoers. They were the church members. Being a member of this church doesn't get you to heaven. You must be born again. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, I ask you tonight, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? I mean, beyond any shadow of a doubt. Has there come that time in your life where you repented and believed the gospel? The gospel is that Jesus Christ died on a cross for your sins, that he was buried in the tomb, that he rose from the grave, and there is nothing else to it but to repent and say, "Lord, I've tried all sorts of things to be right with you, and every single one of those has not relieved the debt of sin that I owe, but has put me deeper in debt. It is only Jesus and what he did for me that can pay the price, the penalty of my sin, and can forgive me and set me on my way to heaven." If you've never come to that point in your life and you say, "I want to do that tonight," then right now would you pray, "Lord, I am that sinner. And Lord, there is no other way. That is the gospel. I believe that with all of my heart. And Lord, I don't deserve salvation. I deserve hell. But Lord, you love me. And I know you love me. And you gave your son for me. And tonight I ask him to forgive me and to save my sins. Save me of my sins. And to come into my heart. And rule and reign in my life forever." Have you prayed something like that tonight, Manit? If you have, would you just slip your hand up? Then our Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, so much as we continue looking at just the truths of prophecy, Lord. It's your blessing is added to the study, the reading, the hearing of those truths. And Lord, we want our lives to be in line with you. Lord, use these things to excite us to tell others about Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.